I'm going to be sharing a number of things about what's going on in the country, and I have really three sources, and I just want to reference them tonight before we begin to move into this. One is by George Barna, The Second Coming of the Church, and the other is an earlier book, but fairly recent, If Things Are So Good, Why Do I Feel So Bad? And so that is basically an analysis of the church and where we are in the country, and I'll be sharing things from that. Well, Lauren mentioned that I'm from West Virginia, and it is an interesting thing to know that more governors come from West Virginia than any other state. If you traveled into that state, you'd be amazed to see how such a small state and such a backward state can do something like that. I don't know how it happened, but it happened. And I was interested in that statistic when I heard it. I think it was the governor of Delaware who was sharing that on C-SPAN a couple years ago, and I heard it. As was mentioned, I have traveled through the state of Illinois from West Virginia and then on into Canada and then off to Asia and then back to the U.S. I returned into the U.S. ministries under Terry's leadership in 1995, and it was quite a shock for me to get immersed back into the U.S. and to see the change. I've told some people that I felt almost like Rip Van Winkle coming back into the U.S. and seeing some of the changes that had taken place in the country. But interestingly enough, since 1995, probably the question that I've been asked the most is, how do you feel about what is going on in our nation, and what do you think our responses as believers should be? Now, I found that rather perplexing because I really did not know until recently. And so one of the things that I've done is I've started to take a very careful look at what's going on in the country and what people are saying. And of course, George Barna, sociologist and researcher, is probably the primary source that most of us use in the body of Christ for accurate information. But I find that believers generally have two responses to what they see in our country with moral decline and a number of other things that are happening. One, I find, is people just give up in despair. I heard someone recently say, well, our nation is just too far gone. There's really nothing we can do about it. We just need to do the best we can, and that'll be fine. And then there are those who go on the attack, and they want to recover the culture, and they're just not going to allow people to pull the Judean Christian culture away from them. And as a result, we feel that we should fight and declare our rights. Now, how do we find our way in the middle of all of this, and how do we find our way to a vision for the nation? Well, the first thing we have to keep in mind, that in fact, really, things are not as bad as they might seem in some instances. Let me just share some insights as to what it really is going on in the country. 2/3 of all Americans own their own homes. Now, that's a good thing. 6 out of every 10 young people attend college for some duration. That's the best in the world. Unemployment is at historic lows. Inflation is lower than we've seen in decades. The Cold War is over, and we live in relative security. And technological advances are absolutely mind-boggling. Now, Donald McGilchrist, our international vice president, shares with me also that in America, crime is down. The divorce rate is lower. Charitable giving is up. Poverty among African Americans is down. Now, those are good things. Those are things that we need to thank the Lord for. But in another sense, things are not so good. And that's why Barna has titled his book, If Things Are So Good, Why Do I Feel So Bad? Because in terms of our internal being, there are things happening to us in America that are really scary. For example, psychologists tell us that this country is desperately lonely. And in fact, we compensate for our loneliness with busyness. We are suffering from increasingly poor health. We have poor diets. We are literally inundated with drug abuse. We are dealing with a terribly difficult problem with sexually transmitted diseases. We're suffering from racial intolerance and generational divisions. Some of that is improving, some of it is getting worse. We have more acquired knowledge, but we are less wise in applying it. For example, I have a report that I just received concerning genetic engineering and some of the things that we're doing with our biotechnologies. And as I read those reports, it is one of the scariest reports I have ever read in my life. And in fact, it appears that in this country, there are people who have decided that we should manage the human race in the sense that we should take over the management and direction of where the human race is going and that we should do it ourselves. We are more superficial with spiritual matters. That is, we have become spiritual consumers rather than committed believers. And we are now a nation who sees truth as relative to our circumstances, or another way of saying it is we are a nation of truth preferences. And what we mean by that is that there are no absolutes. There are merely those things that I choose to believe as relatively true, and I will prefer those things as being more true than other things. Now, that is scary. Now, Barna goes on to say, during the last quarter century, America has experienced a major transformation in its values orientation. The shift has, in key ways, been at the heart of the numerous cognitive, emotional, and spiritual transitions that have reshaped America. The consequences of these shifts in thought and actions are what we struggle with today. Then he goes on to say, in short, we are a nation rotting from the inside out. Well, that's not very encouraging, is it? How do you feel about coming to this conference? Do you want to leave right now? As I was going through this, I thought it could be rather discouraging. But we are going to get to some hope tonight. Now let's look at the body of Christ. There are some good things to say about the body of Christ. In fact, we have large mega churches that dot the landscape of our major cities. Most of you probably go to some sort of a mega church. How many of you right now attend a church that has 1,000 or more people attending it? A little over half, or about half of our conference. Church attendance remains relatively high. Charitable giving is up. Church leaders have fairly high visibility in the culture. But in another sense, the body of Christ has some problems. Barna goes on to say, most Christians, not those who merely call themselves Christians, but those who have confessed their sinfulness and have asked Jesus Christ to be their Lord and Savior, have fallen prey to the same disease as their worldly counterparts. We think and behave no differently than anyone else. Now, just follow me as we look at a survey that all they did was just list a number of things and go out and ask people, both believers and non-believers, what they actually did with these things. For example, our young people, in terms of watching MTV, Christian young people, 19% of them, regularly watch MTV, while non-Christians, 24% do. I'm not placing a value on that. I'm just simply saying, as part of a culture, that's where we are. Actually, in the body of Christ, 27% of believers are divorced, while In the secular world, 24% are divorced. Now, there could be a good reason for that. Part of that is that those who are divorced are needy and need to find their place into the body of Christ. 23% have bought a lottery ticket, while 27% of the non-Christians had not or had bought a lottery ticket. Moving on, 15% had seen a counselor in the last year, in both the non-Christian and the Christian category. So we are roughly as depressed as one another. And then one of the things that is really shocking to me, and that is 9% of the believers in the last 3 months had seen an X-rated movie, 16% of the non-believers. That tells us something, but basically it makes the point that we're really not much different than the world we live in. Barna goes on to say, while the evangelistic efforts of some churches and parachurch ministries have garnered positive results, the sad fact is that most of these efforts are wasted because new believers are not being effectively absorbed into healthy community as of believers, and in most cases, never move from decision to conversion. And then finally, he sums it all up by saying, we desperately need a holistic revolution of mind, heart, and spirit. Lacking such a turnabout, we may rightly anticipate the virtual disappearance of the Christian church in this nation. Now, that is an incredibly powerful statement. What he's talking about here is that unless there is a meshing of life and message, and unless there is real, genuine transformation in the lives of believers in America, the church as we know it today in America will disappear. Now the question is what do we do with all of this? How do we develop a strategy? How do we think about our nation if this is a reality? And in fact, I'm sure that he's right. That is where the nation is. We do have truth preferences. There is not a great deal of difference between us as believers and the world that we live in. And now some people would say to us, well, let's approach this by saturating the nation with the gospel. And that's a good idea. Because in Mark 16:15, that's what Jesus tells us to do. Go preach the gospel to the whole creation. There are some fascinating things going on in our nation that I've attended recently. We're now identifying ways of developing TV spots in local communities where the churches in the cities come together to buy these spots on television and open up with the message of the gospel and invite people into their churches and communities. It's a great way of saturating the nation. And we've seen some tremendous results in Boise, Idaho. We've done some of it in Colorado Springs and some of the other cities in America. Other people would say, well, what we need to do is we need to really repent and pray. Or pray and repent. These people would say to us, look, where we really live in America is basically where Israel was in their latter days. And we live in that period that is roughly equivalent to the prophets. And so the message of the minor prophets is the message for us today. And that God in His character comes to us and He calls us to pray and to repent. And then if we fall on our knees, God, in fact, will heal our land. Now, I just attended in Houston a national prayer meeting on prayer and fasting. It was a tremendous time. It was an amazing thing to see 3,000-4,000 people in a ballroom on their knees praying and asking God to bring healing to our nation. I ran into people, just humble, godly people, who were so burdened to pray for our nation that they were willing to take a whole weekend just to do nothing but to pray and fast for the nation. That's a good thing. Some people say, what we need is we need to not only pray and repent, but we need to believe God for revival. In fact, I was in a meeting in Atlanta where a group of leaders got together, over 100 leaders. Two or three of the leaders got up and said God had spoken to them that America was headed for revival and that what we needed to do was prepare for revival. Now, that would be a great thing. That would be a wonderful thing if God did that. In Isaiah 64:1, the prophet prays, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and you would come down and touch us by your grace and your mercy." Revival is a good thing. There are others in the body of Christ who are saying to us, what we need to do is we need to unite the body and we need to come together in partnerships so that the world will know that the Lord Jesus has sent them. And that's a powerful thing. Obviously, God wants to unite the believers in this nation, and he wants us to come together with all of our hearts, our souls, and our minds so that people might see the love that we have for one another and the unity that we have. But I'd like to take us to a deeper level. I'd like for us to look at those things and say, yes, we need all of those things. But I'd like to suggest to you that in terms of a vision, we need to look at it from the perspective of the Lord Jesus. And the solution that Jesus brings to us in terms of touching a nation and the nations is that our Lord calls on us to be salt, leaven, to permeate a nation and the nations with Christ-like people who influence every dimension of society. Jesus came into the world and he touched lives and he grew them in such a way that they could permeate and touch society. Just listen to these verses, Matthew 5:13 to 14. "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except it be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden." Jesus saying to his disciples, "You are light. Light up the world. Grow into the world. Grow people and light it up with your character." Then in Matthew 13:31-32, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it is growing, or when it grows, it is the largest of the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air and come and perch in its branches." Now notice that he talks about the mustard seed and then he talks about it becoming a tree. We're going to get to that in just a few minutes. And then in that same passage, Jesus goes on to describe the kingdom of God and the movement of the kingdom of God like leaven. "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough." Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. And so here Jesus says, the kingdom of God grows like leaven. It moves among the nations. It moves in a nation. The kingdom of God touches people and it grows and grows until the nation is changed. Now let's go back to George Barna's comment. George Barna's comment is, we desperately need a holistic revolution of mind and heart and spirit. Lacking such a turnabout, we may rightly anticipate the virtual disappearance of the Christian church in this nation. What he is saying is that unless the people of God reflect the life and the message of the Lord Jesus together, and unless they grow and permeate the society and leaven the society, what George Barna is saying is the church in America is going to disappear. He's saying that the fundamental problem with our church is not revival in that sense, not blitzing the nation with the gospel. Our fundamental problem is that there is no linkage of life and message, and out of that emanating ministry. Now, I'd like to take you to three passages that describe some interesting things, and then let's just talk about it a little bit. The first passage I'd like to take you to is Isaiah 61, 1 to 3. Some of you have heard me speak more often than others, know that this is probably my favorite passage in all the scriptures. Here you have a passage. Really, it's the Lord Jesus. It's a servant song. It's a passage that Jesus uses in Luke chapter 4 to announce his ministry. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, and he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." And then he goes on to say, "Bind up the brokenhearted, to set captives free." And then he just moves on to verse 3, and then he says, "So they will be called oaks of righteousness." Now notice what happens. You start out with a broken one. You start out with someone who is wounded, damaged, inwardly shattered, poor, in prison. And Jesus says, "I come to them and I touch them with my grace and with my mercy. And then what I do is I grow them and I heal them. And as I heal them, I raise them up to be oaks of righteousness. And as I raise them up to be oaks of righteousness," then he says, "they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will restore the desolate generations." Incredible fruitfulness. Brokenness to wholeness to fruitfulness. Now let's move to Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Jesus came into the world. He gathered around him a group of fishermen, broken men, men who were damaged. You can't read the Gospels without realizing how incredibly broken these men were. But at the same time, as he touches them, what he does is he calls them around himself and he disciples them. He makes them his apprentice. And he touches their lives. And then in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and make disciples. What I want you to do is I want you to do exactly the same thing that I've done with you. I want you to go to the broken ones. I want you to go to the prisoners, to the poor ones. And then I want you to connect with them. And as you connect with them, I want you to let my life through you touch them in a way that causes them to be discipled the same way you have been discipled, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you." Now, how is that different, except in terminology, than Isaiah 61? Broken people, bound up, healed, set free, they become oaks of righteousness. Fishermen, broken, arrogant, proud, wounded, bound up, set free, made disciples, and then Jesus says, "Now, you allow me to live through you and allow the power of my life to move through you in such a way that now you go and make disciples of the nations." Do you get the foundational nature of the way ministry works? Do you notice how it really works? Then in Matthew chapter 9, you have this amazing story. Jesus decides to take the initiative, and he decides to go touch the multitudes, and he takes his disciples with him. And when he sees the multitudes, he sees them like sheep without a shepherd, harassed and helpless. Notice, broken, wounded, in prison, needing to be set free. And Jesus looks at the multitudes, and when he looks at the multitudes, what does he say? He turns to his disciples and he says, "Gentlemen, the harvest is plenteous. The problem is the laborers are few." Now we've got three terms here. An oak of righteousness, a disciple, and a laborer. Well, let's talk about those three terms. Let's go back and talk about an oak of righteousness. The Old Testament talks a lot about trees. I don't know whether you've ever noticed that. It says a lot about trees. Notice this, Psalm 1, 2, and 3. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and whatever he does will prosper." Now, an oak is something that's really strong. And Psalm 1, 2, and 3 is talking about a tree. A tree that is planted by the rivers of water. And he's describing the person who gets into the scriptures, and he says, they will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. They will draw on the water. And as they meditate on the scriptures, they will not wilt under pressure. And whatever they do, they will prosper. Trees. Powerful trees. Jeremiah 17, 8 and 9. "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by water, that which extends its roots by the stream, and it will not fear when heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit." Notice fruitfulness. Trees bear fruit. The Bible has a lot to say about oaks of righteousness, trees. They grow up. They're strong. They provide shade for others. They have character. And what they do is they bear fruit. Lauren Sanney, a number of years ago, used to be our general director and president, has shared a story of the Colorado River. Some of you know a little bit about the Colorado River. It's powerful. It's focused. Sometimes it's more powerful than others. But you have two kinds of water bodies, so to speak. On the one, you have over here a swamp. And then over here, you have the Colorado River. What's the difference? One of them moves. One of them is focused. One of them leaves its mark. The other one just oozes out and stands still. Now the scriptures call us to be oaks of righteousness, to be the Colorado River, to leave a mark, to be strong, to be people of character. Now, let's look at the term disciple. Term disciple, John 15, 8. "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciple." An apprentice, a learner. Now that has a little different shape to it than the oak. The oak depicts character and strength and power, focus. The disciple, dependent, learner, repentant, listener, growing. Jesus says, "Be my disciples. Go make disciples. Permeate the nations with disciples." I have a couple that co-labors with Becky and myself. They're dear, dear friends of ours. Both of them have very, very, very bad home backgrounds. We met them a little over 10 years ago when we were living in Toronto. He was a youth pastor. The gal was struggling. We decided that God had called us just to love them, just to move alongside of them and love them, nurture them, and disciple them, but don't pressure them. Just help them learn and grow. Well, after we moved to Colorado a few years later, they called us and said, the wife was an American, and so they called and said, would you mind if we moved to Colorado just to be with you? And we said, no, we wouldn't mind at all. Three little children, come on, come and live with us. Be around us. We've watched as we've been able to love them and to see the love of Jesus just touch their lives. Now they're in their mid-30s. When I got to know Dave really closely, Dave was about to be fired as a youth pastor. And believe me, Dave was no youth pastor. And so I went to Dave and I said, Dave, you better quit before they fire you. It'd be better. We'll help you find a job and so on. But I've watched them grow. And their mark of their lives is their disciples. Their learners. Now that they're in their 30s, I was just out to breakfast the other day with Dave, and I looked at him, and I sat there, and I thought to myself as I looked at Dave, I thought, Dave, you cannot imagine how much Becky and I love you and Val. And you cannot imagine what a thrill it is for us to see you grow and learn and watch you do things. And watch you handle your children and see you get better and better and watch you touch your neighbors. And then Dave tells me the story of a coworker, and that coworker had come to the Lord. And Dave looked at me and he said, you know, Alan, he said, I'm just now figuring out what you're doing with us. And I said, what do you mean? He says, all you do is just love us. And I thought, well, I don't know how it works. I know we love them. But there's this process of being a learner and seeing Jesus in one another and growing and being a disciple. And now I watch Dave and Val leaven their whole neighborhood. And I see them raise their three children for the next generation. And what do I see? I see spiritual multiplication. I see them touching lives, just leavening, moving out, lighting the world that they live in. Now that's a wonderful thing. That will change a nation. You get enough Daves and Vals moving in a nation, and I promise you, you'll change a nation. Now, let's think about this term, laborer. The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. In my early years of ministry, I made a huge mistake. I was way too intense for my neighbors. I was involved with the Navigator Ministry. We were involved on the campus. And we'd go out there on that campus and we would knock on those doors and we'd lead students to Christ. And I couldn't figure out why we couldn't do that with our neighbors. And we made quite a few of them angry. And I wish that I had known then what I know now. Because there is a way of laboring, and it is hard work, but it's the most fun thing in the whole world. And it just has to do with looking around you, your neighbors, those closest to you, those who don't know the Lord, and just simply bringing the Lord's love to them. We made a decision. We decided that the neighbors on both sides of us would be our target audience. And they would be targeted in the sense that we were going to pour out our love on them. And the surprising thing is, for the longest time, they didn't want it. Because they were afraid of us. Because they had heard that I worked with one of those religious right organizations called the Navigators. And I tried to explain to them that it really wasn't that, but they insisted it was. And so finally, we had to work our way through the relationship until we had won their hearts. And finally, I discovered that the two men loved to play golf. Now, you wouldn't call what I do playing golf, but I do like to go out there. And I enjoy being a part of just that arena. And so we started playing golf together. Now, it does demand choices. I have to decide that I'm going to play golf with them. I have to decide that we're going to choose to do things with them, as opposed to others. So it's choices. It is work. It demands work, and it demands concentration, and it demands focusedness. So you would call it laboring. But over time, what happens is they come closer and closer and closer to the Lord Jesus. And we're watching our neighbors. And we're watching them respond. And slowly but surely, they're headed into the kingdom. Just by loving them, opening up the Bible. It was so thrilling to me the other day when my neighbor came to me and he said, "You have won my respect." And I went, "Wow, that's amazing." It's labor. It's work. Sometimes it's hard work. But that's what Jesus calls us to bring His love to those people around us, closest to us. Three words: oak of righteousness, disciple, labor. It all describes one person that Jesus desires to develop. For every one of you sitting here, it is the Lord Jesus that comes to you and He says to you, "I am calling you to be an oak of righteousness. And not only am I calling you to be an oak of righteousness, but I will make you an oak of righteousness. I will take your brokenness. I will take your woundedness. I will take those areas where you are addicted or in prison. And I will turn that around. And by my grace and through the ministry of my people and the ministry of my word, I will make you an oak of righteousness. And you will restore, build up, rebuild the ruined cities. Disciple, I'll take you as one who needs to be loved, and I will allow you to learn of me. Not 2,000 years ago, but today, right where you are, I will walk with you and I will teach you to be my disciple right where you are. A disciple, a learner, an apprentice beside the Lord Jesus. Through the ministry of His word, His people, all kinds of ways. And then a laborer. One who goes into the harvest field and sees what Jesus sees with compassion. Takes the initiative. Looks at the multitudes and sees them as sheep without a shepherd. Harassed and helpless. And He teaches us how to touch them. The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Now, I'd suggest to you that there are five marks of these kinds of people, and they're rooted right in these passages. They have a passion for God. That is a disciple. That is an oak of righteousness. They have a Christ-like character. That's an oak of righteousness. They have a vision for living and ministering among the lost, a laborer. Their skills and gifts are aligned to win the lost and build up disciples, a laborer. Lives and ministers in community with like-minded people. You have to do it with others. I'm suggesting that if we develop a passion for God, a Christ-like character, a vision for living and ministering among the lost, if we align our gifts and skills, and if we live and minister in community with like-minded people, we will be groups of people who will be permeating and leavening the society that we live in. And we will be growing the kingdom and living it out day by day. Now my question is where are you? The kingdom of God or kingdom influence in a nation must be developed through Christ-like people. That's the way it works. We are called to be oaks of righteousness, disciples, and laborers. We are also called, as we grow, to raise up oaks of righteousness, disciples, and laborers. We're called to leaven a nation. Do we need to blitz the nation with the gospel? Yes. But through the ministry of Christ-like people, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we've got to get away from technique and methodology and realize that it is people in life and message that change a nation. That's what we're about. That's what we're doing, is we're raising up people to touch a nation. My question is, where are you? How can we help you? Do you have a passion for God? We can help you. Do you have a Christ-like character? There are people who can help you. Are you aligned with your gifts and skills? Have you focused your life on living and ministering among the lost? And are you linked up with people who think that way, in ways that can change a nation? Now remember this. George Barna is saying to us, unless that kind of transformation happens in the body of Christ, the Christian community, as we know it in America, will disappear. That's why he has written a book called The Second Coming of the Church. He is saying to us, this is serious. Because we have an incredible problem in the body of Christ. Our life and our message just don't match up. And the tragedy is, the world is looking at us and they can see it. And they're spiritually hungry, but they're looking in all directions at once. And they're looking at us and they're saying, no, it's not authentic. It lacks the authenticity of people who are oaks of righteousness, disciples, and laborers in the kingdom. We really need to be that. And that's what we're about. We're here to help. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have called us. We thank you that as we talk about these things, that without you, we can do nothing. You are the absolute center of our lives. You are the source of life. You are our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are our shepherd. You bring your love to us. You heal us. You lift us up. Only by your grace do we become what you want us to be. And oh God, I pray that you will make us, as a body of believers, what you have called us to be. That we might touch our nation. Not with some quick fix, but Lord, with leaven, your leaven, the leaven of the Holy Spirit that touches lives and raises them up for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.